Lord, thank you once again. We get to be in your word with your people on a beautiful location. We just can't imagine being blessed more than this. We're so grateful, God, for all that you do and all that you continue to work in our lives, in our hearts, and in our community. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will honor you for who you are and wait on you for what we can expect for you to work in us and through us. I pray, Lord Jesus, for this community, that they can know you, that they can see that our reputation is not that we're churchy people, but that we're Jesus lovers. Help that be true in every one of our lives. Amen. The title of today's message is Out of the Reeds, and we're from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So it's a little smaller section than last week. I am going to not tarry too long in any part of Exodus, but this is kind of, to me, an important story. And in order to put it into context, I'm going to be going back into the New Testament, Book of Acts, Hebrews, and I'm also going to try to put it into some historical and geographic context. So it's a beautiful story about the birth of Moses and his first few years, really. And if we'd gone all the way through chapter 2, it covers about 80 years. So that was too much for me to grasp with my head, and I divided it into two sections. Here's the first graphic. If you'll notice on the left here, this is the Nile. And it kind of, you can see all the different places where it is going. And the Nile is a big part of today's story. There's a number of characters in the story. There's a man, and there's a woman, and then there's a baby that's born, a son. He's got a sister that's mentioned. And they're all pretty much anonymous. The Nile is named and God is named. And it's the main characters really are, God is obviously the main character all the time in Scripture. But the Nile's a big part of it. And why would that be such a big deal? Well, in Egypt, that really is their lifeblood. And if you think about how water brings life, it also can bring destruction. And it did both of those things in Egypt. So you look at this map on the left. Here, this is where you would find Egypt, right? And you know, we usually think of the Nile being in Egypt, but you realize it goes back to some headwaters, lots and lots of other countries beyond that, all the way back to Lake Victoria for some of the extra tributaries coming in there. And there's a lot of religious connotation when you look at the Nile or you know, any water for that matter, but specifically with the Nile, they worshipped the river. They would worship the sun, but they'd also worship the river and see it as kind of a life blood in their religion. And so you would recognize that life comes from the water. And it's interesting that when Jesus identifies himself, one of the things he identifies with, he says, I am the water. And so you think about that, Jesus being the water. Well, where does water come from? And if you're looking for the source, in Egyptian folklore and religion, they would look to all of these places as part of the source, but it wasn't the true source. They said that the water came from the heavens, and that is true. And you think about it, okay, Jesus says he's the water, and he's the one that brings us life. He's the one that, everything that we need water for, to cleanse us, to care for us with nourishment, all of those things, that's Jesus. And then he's also spirit. Well, the water can kind of, you know, become spirit as it evaporates off of the surface of the earth or off the surface of the ocean, goes back into the clouds. When Jesus left, he says he's going to come back the same way he ascended. He's going to descend in the clouds. And so you can kind of see, I mean, when you start looking at some of our forefathers in America, some of them were pantheists. They believed in this universalism of, you know, God is the universe and things like that. But you can kind of see where they're getting it from in a way. It's like, okay, life cycle, water cycle, it all kind of comes together in a way. So if you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's real and that he's going to come back bodily, then you could kind of start going off into this philosophical, ephemeral kind of weird thing. And that's pretty much what the Egyptians, when they looked at the Nile, it was a very important part of their culture. They would go down and somebody from the government would measure the Nile River every day to find out what stage was it in. Is it rising? Is it lowering? Where is it going? What's it doing? Because the Nile would bring from all of these regions and then around here as well, it would be bringing all of this fresh soil in for their farming. And for them to have fertile land that they could count on the crops and be able to just even survive, they needed the Nile to bring all of its, even the flood stage was a good thing. So it was part of what they looked at. Another thing they did with the Nile, though, was they would go down into the water for some sort of worship. And so when today's story, when Pharaoh's daughter's going to bathe, she's not going to go take a bath in this river. It's a dirty river. It's not like, you know, I'm going to go get clean in the river. No, she's going down there to bathe in this religious connotation of looking at some ritual that she would go through. Same thing when later in Exodus he starts talking about Moses was supposed to meet Pharaoh as he went down to the river. Well, Pharaoh's doing the same thing. He's going down to the river for religious purposes. And so it was kind of predictable. It's like this is what they did. And they would go there. Don't know in today's story whether Moses' mother predicted that Pharaoh's daughter would be there, if that was a regular thing that they had observed and maybe kind of set it up there, whatever, but it doesn't tell us all that. To get things back in context, before today's story, it's really important to remember what we talked about last week. And Pharaoh was not happy with all these immigrants. Of course, they'd been in the land for about 350 years. So, you know, and they started out just 75 people, not a big deal. You just bring a few immigrants in, no problem, except they kept multiplying until they filled the land and there were so many of them. It's interesting, we start thinking like, okay, insiders and outsiders. Who are the outsiders here in the United States? If we go back to, I do want you to think about Ronald McDonald. Okay, not the funny clown from the restaurant, but Ronald McDonald, from Washington State. He was the son of a prefect from the Hudson Bay Company, and that was the dad, and the mom was an Indian princess, Indian almost queen. And so he had royalty kind of on both sides, and yet he was an outcast because he was not one of either group. And he knew he was an outcast the whole time growing up. He never really felt like he fit in. And he looked around him and saw that he had seen pictures of people from the Orient and thought that maybe Indians had somehow come across, maybe up by Alaska or whatever, frozen, whatever. There's all kinds of thoughts about how did Native Americans get to America. And he started looking and seeing some physical connection between himself and with Japanese people. And he was obsessed with this and wanted to find out. And so he talked the captain into taking him over to Japan. Now, at that time, people from America couldn't go to Japan. They weren't welcome. He had the captain give him a little boat, and he scuttled it on the shore, and he got arrested. He ended up in prison. And he was there in the prison and taught them English. And then later on, when
Admiral Perry
shows up, there's Japanese people speaking English. How did they learn that? Well, from Ronald McDonald. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of a weird thing. You know, you're looking at, okay, now I'm seeing Indians and some people think they're the outsiders. Well, we're kind of the outsiders if you want to get technical. Okay, so we've got to think about, okay, this whole earth is God's earth. And if we can't learn to get together, we're going to have problems. This Pharaoh was not very happy with all of these people. He was afraid of them. And sometimes fear can get you to do some stupid things. And one of the things he decided to do, Exodus 1:22, well, first he tried to get the midwives to go and kill all the Hebrews. If they were born a boy, kill them. If they were born a girl, want a girl, let him live. And they didn't do that. They feared God, and God blessed them for that. But then his next edict was, okay, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So this is the climate where we are now. It's kind of strange, too. We think maybe sometimes we've grown out of this concept of prejudice, but I think if you look around, you can still find it even today. I know during the World Wars, Japanese internment camps were kind of a weird thing. It's part of our history that we may not want to talk a lot about. I was struck by when we were in a museum in Ketchikan, come around a corner and there's this tiny little display on the wall explaining that a lot of the local Indians, natives there, were put into Japanese internment camps. Mm-hmm. Kind of like the Ronald McDonald thing. Somebody saw a connection between these Native Americans. Are they really natives and locals, or are they from Japan? And so just because somebody looks different, all of a sudden they get pushed into this category of we can't trust you. And so learning to trust each other is huge in a community. If you have a community of people where groups of people don't trust each other, it really doesn't work well. Pharaoh's method of dealing with this was he was going to work them harshly and he's going to kill all the baby boys. Well, that happened again with Jesus, didn't it? Where it's like, oh, the leader of the world, he thinks he's God, finds out that there's somebody else that's been born that may be a king. And he doesn't want king competition. And so he sends people to the neighborhood where he thinks Jesus was born, where he finds out through the wise men that, you know, Bethlehem. Okay, so he sends soldiers there and kills all the boys 2 years and younger. Now, Jesus had been able to escape because Joseph had, heard in a dream, it's time to go to Egypt. So here's another Egypt connection. I think as we look through the book of Exodus, you're going to find a lot of connection between Moses and Jesus. And there's just this whole concept. It's the story that God is weaving together to redeem his people. And so if we look at it from the perspective of in the Old Testament, they were there and they were in slavery. They'd been in this country for years and years, and all of a sudden they're a problem. And the Pharaoh's going to squash down on them. But that's also where they grew more and more, and they were thriving under persecution. If we start to be persecuted, let's not think, oh no, this is terrible, God's left us. It's like, okay, Lord, what are you doing? How are we going to work through this? How are we going to trust you in this? Learning to trust God in the hard times, as well as learning to trust God in the good times. I think we find ways to forgive him both times. Hard times or good times. In the good times, we think, yeah, we don't need God, everything's fine. And in the hard times, it's like, well, he's left us, he's abandoned us. So, we've got to find a way to just relationally know God and trust him in all circumstances. In Hebrews 11, that's kind of considered the faith chapter, Moses' parents get put in here. Again, their names aren't given. We know their names from Scripture. You can find their names, but whether we're talking about the story today in Exodus 2 or Hebrews 11, Amram and Jochebed are not mentioned by name. It says, by faith, Moses' parents. How many of you, by the way, have kids that are more well-known than you are? If people know your kids first, yeah, that's so-and-so's mom, that's so-and-so's dad. It's not like you have a name anymore. Your name is not important at all because your kids are the ones that are known. So just a thought there. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. So they knew about the king's edict. They knew what was supposed to happen to this little Hebrew boy that they had just birthed. And it says in Hebrews, they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Well, why were they hiding? Well, to protect him, whatever. I'm going to actually go to Acts chapter 7, and this may be a strange twist, but I'll try to explain why as we go through this. If you want to follow along, and I would love it if you do, the words will be on the screen. For those online, the words are in the sermon notes, and then Also, they're in your Bible if you're here. It's page 1671 in the Pew Bibles. Would you like a Pew Bible, Steve?
I'm going to watch the screen.
You're going to watch the screen. Okay, that works. Your eyes are good enough to read that for?
Yep.
Perfect. Some days mine are too. So page 1671 in the Pew Bibles, Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. This is starting out, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Well, I probably have to fill in what charges are they talking about. Stephen is a deacon, and he's been out preaching the name of Jesus. And he's been preaching about how Jesus is the true Messiah. And here we are in a Jewish culture where they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So a lot of the Jewish leaders were quite upset with Stephen because people were actually listening to him and following after Jesus. And so they brought charges against him, and they drag him into the Sanhedrin for a trial. The charges they brought against him were that Stephen was speaking blasphemous words against Moses. There's how Moses gets back in the story. Or that he was going to try to change the customs that Moses has handed down to us. So here we got the Jewish leaders were saying Moses basically set up this religion for us, and we're going to follow Moses. And they considered that. And so Stephen, logically, he's asked, are these charges true? And in order to respond to that, he goes to a history lesson. And he does a pretty good job of explaining Moses in context. I'm not going to read the whole chapter of Acts 7, but I'd recommend if you want to get the full context, do that. It's a great message. By the way, not a good outcome for Stephen. They get quite upset with him at the end of the sermon he gives, and they stone him to death. Something to be cautious about. When you're out telling the truth, not everybody's going to be happy about it. So to this, Stephen replies, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Okay, so he's talking to the people in the Sanhedrin. It's like, you know this wonderful land that we're in? And you all recognize Abraham is why we get to be here. God promised him the land and he gave it to us. So he's kind of putting things in context. By the way, the people of the Sanhedrin, that was 70 leaders that were Bible scholars to the nth degree. I mean, they knew Scripture. And so he's not teaching them something brand new right now, and they're listening, and there's nobody disagreeing with him. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So it's like all of your descendants are going to inherit this land, and you don't have any descendants. There's got to be some faith involved here somewhere, right? God spoke to him in this way. And here is something. If you go into the Old Testament and you find, okay, there's this thing way before it happened, God said, for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. That's Egypt. They will be enslaved and mistreated. Is that happening? But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. So they're going to find their way back to the promised land. But meantime, God had predicted all of these things. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt in all his palace. Again, this is the Sanhedrin. They understand all this. This is Scripture. They know what's happening here. They're not in disagreement at this point. They're not ready to stone him. They're just listening. yeah, that makes sense. Okay. You know, kind of a weird thing. It's like, are these charges true against you? And he's like, well, let me give you a history lesson. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then he kind of quotes something that we'd already covered last week. A new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Now, how could that possibly be? He was like, you know, basically in command of all the nation and the palace. I mean, he was well respected, and Egypt would not exist without Joseph's hand in what he did during that time of the famine and before the famine. So it's like this is somebody that history should have remembered, but a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Could that happen? People forget about historic figures, not honor them for who they are and what they've done. I mean, think about it. There's statues of every individual that we can think of in our own history in the United States, and it hasn't been 400 years or 350 years yet. And already they're tearing down the legacy of our founders. We weren't there. We don't know all the circumstances of what the founders went through and how things were set up. We can read historic documents and they can be twisted in every direction. But what's going on here is like, okay, we've gotten to this point where Joseph was obviously very, very important and he's not being remembered at all. And even if he's remembered or thought of, he's not thought well of. Joseph meant nothing. So that Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. I'm stopping there in the book of Acts. It's not the end of the story. It talks more about Moses and continues on, because he had to put in context, okay, you think I'm trying to change the culture? You think that I'm speaking badly and blaspheming Moses, his words, that I'm trying to obliterate the law? No, that's nothing to do with it at all. In fact, I'm totally with you on the Moses thing. Moses was a type of Jesus. Moses was the one that points to the Messiah. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And so as you get to that point, it's like, wait, either Scripture's true or it's not. And it sounds like Stephen believed more in the Scripture that the people in the Sanhedrin pledged to believe in. He understood it better than they did. And it doesn't make leaders happy if they're people that are being brought before them for a trial have a better understanding of truth than they do. It didn't work out well. Going to Exodus chapter 2. Let me ask before I get into this at all, if there's anybody that needs to leave at 11 o'clock, feel free to jump up and go. I won't be offended. But I'm probably going to go over a little bit this week, so apologies for that. Exodus 2, verse 1. It's on page 85 in the Pew Bible. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. So there's a man and there's a woman. Two characters, anonymous, nameless. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, or he was handsome, or there's a lot of different ways to look at that, he was strong, something extraordinary about him, she hid him for 3 months. I wonder if he'd have just been a homely looking pigeon and kind of boring, that would she have just thrown him in the river? I don't think so. I think sometimes the mama's heart is going to look at their child, and every one of us looks at our kids and say, there's an extraordinary child. Yeah, very fine child. But when she could hide him no longer, you think about this. I mean, everybody, all your neighbors are spies for Pharaoh right now. If any one of them finds out that you've got a little boy you're hiding, you're going to get turned in, big trouble for the whole family. She couldn't hide him any longer after 3 months. She got a papyrus basket, or the Hebrew word here is the same word that they use for when Noah got an ark. This is a boat. She got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. I sort of think that Moses' mother, he doesn't have a name yet, he's just the child. He's the child that's being hidden, and they don't know what to do with him because they're living in this terrible time where the government wants this child to not exist. And I'm kind of guessing that maybe mom and dad told the daughter, and she has a name too, by the way. It's just not listed here, Miriam. Probably told her, could you kind of watch, because Pharaoh's daughter comes down here every day about this time. Let's see what happens. Just kind of waiting on God, hoping for the best, praying that there be salvation somehow for this child. She's following the letter of the law. She put him in the river. Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. Do I need to click this? Thank you. I'm just looking down my Bible here. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. She recognized right away. Here's this little baby crying. What would most of us do if we saw a baby crying? Try to find a way to comfort that baby? There's something about an infant that even when they're crying, they're still kind of cute, and you hope that you can make things better for them. You want to protect them. You want to care for them. Then his sister, so here's his sister's kind of hanging out watching. She thinks this would probably be a good time to go talk. By the way, for her to approach Pharaoh's daughter, I mean, this is something you wouldn't normally do. You just don't go up and start chatting with Pharaoh's daughter. Very brave of her. And she's probably a young teenager at this time. His sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" I wonder if she came up with that on her own, or if God gave her that idea, or maybe that was one of Mom's suggestions. Kind of watch, and then if there's any chance you could get him to come back to me. "Yes, go," she answered. Click. There we go. "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Now here's Jochebed. She's sacrificed, not knowing whether she's ever going to see Moses, the baby, not sure whether she's ever going to see him again. She's put him in a protective boat and floating him. She's not just going to throw him in the river to die. But she doesn't know what's going to happen. That river could take that little boat and out to the ocean and who knows what. And she's having to wait on God and trust God. And that's one of the hardest things to do when we're facing trials and troubles. She did everything she could. She nurtured him and took care of him for 3 months. And then it was no longer possible to keep him hidden. I'm wondering if some of the neighbors were already starting to talk. "Hey, is that a baby I hear? What's going on? What happened? You were pregnant a while back, weren't you? I mean, all of, you know, small community, they're going to all know what's happening. And she's wondering, when is this going to come down on us and on our household? So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Here she is now. She gets to take her own baby back, and she gets paid to take care of him. And this baby is going to be protected by the daughter of the man that had sentenced this baby to death. God has got a sense of humor. God knows how to work things out for good. God's got a plan. And I think that's the hard part, is it's like, okay, I don't see his plan. I don't know how he's going to do this. How is he possibly going to solve this problem that we're having? And we just kind of have to wait on him and trust him. And sometimes he solves it through healing, and sometimes he solves it through death, and sometimes he solves it in so many other ways. Provisions that come. How many of us got checks from the government the last couple years? That they mailed us money for staying home. It's like, okay, they'll charge us later. We know that. But it's, you know, we've got to be able to take whatever resources come our way and recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of Lights. And God is the one that provides, even through the government. When the government's doing the right thing, it's because God has provided through the government. When the government's not doing the right thing, God is still going to take that and use it for good somehow. And we just have to trust him. We have to trust that he makes all things right, and he makes all things perfect in their time. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, there's various different sounds, and whether you're talking about the Hebrew word for Moses or the Egyptian. In Egyptian, that same word would sound more like born or son. Kind of those two were connected. And then in Hebrew, it was to draw out. So he was drawn out or taken out of the reeds, taken out of the waters there. And Pharaoh's daughter gets to name him. It's like, you know, the anonymous mom and dad, who we don't know who they are until you get further in the book. We find out it's Amram and Jochebed. They didn't name Moses. And yet it's a name that I think God would have given Moses. It's a name that makes perfect sense. It explains where he came from and who he is. And it's kind of, again, this type, this picture of Jesus where he's the son. And it's kind of important. It's interesting that here Pharaoh's daughter is going to raise him in the palace, the same place where this edict, this order had come that this child should not exist. And he's protected by the family that wanted him dead. God knows what he's doing. We've got to trust him. Now, what kind of reeds and weeds are we all stuck in? What's happening in our lives that we're struggling with? We've got to trust. If we wait on the Lord, he's going to draw us out. He's going to take us because he wants us to be in his family. And even if it means death for us, that can be victory. Eternity in the household of God. Mary's not in a worse place today than she was 2 weeks ago. God is good all the time. And we know we can trust him. And yeah, we're here on earth and we grieve and we hurt and all of these things, but God is still good. And he will draw us out of the reeds and place us where we need to be and protect us in the weirdest ways and cover us beyond our understanding. Thank you, Lord, that we can lean on you and know that you are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. You're the water. You're the bread. You're so much, Lord Jesus. Everything we could possibly hope for, we find in you. Amen.